How did you feel on Wednesday night? I wonder, after the terrible England defeat, my five-year-old daughter looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, "Does this mean that football isn't coming home?" Oh, it was heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. Well, perhaps like me, you can't imagine 4 years until the next World Cup. Well, let me tell you how you can flood your life with purpose and meaning whilst you wait for that great day to come. Why not take up identity politics? The perfect antidote to a lack of purpose is to see yourself as part of a beleaguered minority, terribly oppressed in the present and in the past, and go out and fight for justice. That'd be great, wouldn't it? If you can't think of an oppressed minority that you could belong to, you can take up the fight on behalf of the oppressed. In fact, that might be a better thing to do, because if you fight on someone else's behalf, it gives you the power to be much more offended and much more vicious than they would ever be. So from now on, you are a warrior. Your weapons, well, they are the keys on your computer and the screen of your mobile phone as you strike down the forces of oppression on Facebook and Twitter. Be on your guard. Foes are lurking behind every seemingly innocent comment. There's a bigot hiding behind every pleasant exterior, and it's up to you to expose the truth and show the whole world what's really going on. This is identity politics. Watch out. Every film could be problematic by misrepresenting minorities, or by misrepresenting or by not representing minorities, or by representing minorities with actors who aren't themselves part of that minority. See if you can spot problematic things like that. How will people manage if you're not there to defend them? You are now like a valiant crusader. Well, not exactly, actually. Of course, crusaders are deeply problematic representatives of toxic masculinity, Islamophobia, and the patriarchy, and they probably hate kittens as well. Well, this, if you're not familiar with it, this is identity politics. It's a sort of evolution of political correctness. It's about belonging to a group or a tribe against which you can see the whole of society and history arrayed against you. It's quite a dramatic and purposeful way of seeing life, isn't it? You're a victim and you deserve justice, and it's up to you to fight for it, both for yourself and for others. And so with this mindset, you can kind of picture yourself as the latest version of Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, or Peter Tatchell, as you take up the petty challenges of your own life, seeing them as part of a historic and titanic struggle against injustice. This perspective, if you've got it, gives meaning and purpose to life. And it's a significant alternative to Christian faith in most people's imaginations. It's a new religion in Western society, and it's fundamentalist. It can't be questioned, and it certainly can't be opposed. You can be labelled as a terrible bigot or oppressor or hater simply by questioning it. And so the question I want to ask this morning is this: is it reasonable to want to be a victim of society? Is it reasonable to take up the cause of identity politics and see that as what your life is really all about? Is it reasonable to want to be a victim of society? Let me just be really clear that I think identity politics is really well-intentioned, and it's based on righting some terrible wrongs that need to be righted. But victimhood and minority status is a poor substitute for the identity that God wants to give each of us. Identity politics, it's all about belonging to a victim group from which you can claim special status. And you're defined by the group you belong to, defined then by your gender or your sexual identity or your gender identity or your class status. And you see these things as determining, in some sense, who you are. But belonging to a victim group from which you can claim special status, it's true to say that some victim groups are more victimized than others, to the extent that many people imagine a sort of hierarchy of victim statuses. If you don't belong to one of those groups, you can become an ally But identity politics seeks to divide people, places limits upon what you can say and do, depending on which group you belong to. It's had a huge impact on our society, and I wonder if you can spot some of the symptoms, because, you know, they're everywhere. Take, for example, the story of Kezia Down. This was a story a year ago, I think, an 18-year-old secondary school girl from Utah in the United States. Well, she decided on her prom day, the greatest and most celebratory moment of her high school career, to wear a Chinese-style dress. When she looked at these dresses and chose this one to wear, she must have thought to herself, well, that's a beautiful dress, and I would love to wear it. Little did she know that as she did that, as she chose that dress, she was guilty of cultural appropriation, of taking something that belongs to another culture and unthinkingly just adopting it. This was seen as a hateful thing to do, and Twitter went berserk. She was accused of all sorts of racism in wearing this dress. Somebody tweeted, "My culture is not your prom dress," and so began a great avalanche of criticism. This girl, who just thought to herself, this is a nice dress to wear, it's identity politics. It's being offended on behalf of somebody else and causing misery as a result. The claim was that only Chinese people can wear Chinese clothes. Well, how absurd is that? If we only took things that belong historically to our own culture, then there'd be no tea or coffee after the service. We'd just have to have beer, wouldn't we? Maybe that wouldn't be too bad, I guess. But borrowing the best and most beautiful and wonderful things from other cultures is what we call civilization, and it's a great thing. You might have heard in the news this week that Scarlett Johansson, a fantastic actress, has stepped down from a film in which she had the starring role. She was due to portray a transgender character, as you may know, that she herself is not transgender. And because she took up this role, playing a transgender character, the transgender community, or people on behalf of the transgender community, were furious. She was subject again to an avalanche of online abuse, so much so that she has stepped down from the role. Perhaps the film won't be made. And she came cap in hand to the media saying, "Oh, I apologise for just how offensive my actions were in taking up this role." Of course she meant no offence, but that's identity politics. I love the film Moana, but the filmmakers of Moana had decided that a film about a Polynesian girl could only be portrayed using Polynesian actors. And what great choices they made, actually, for a lovely, lovely film. Even with the songs going round to my head and round and round in the car on the Moana soundtrack, I still think it's a great film. But when they made it, it was unthinkable that another actor could represent a community to which they don't belong. That's not to say there are no issues. There are no issues with how people are portrayed in films. Maybe like me, you remember the Westerns, where Native Americans were played by white people who had absurd sort of face paint on. They came across as being bright orange, but looking badly sunburnt. And they offered a portrayal of Native Americans that really is terrible, for the portrayal of them as thick, savage, and cruel. Surely that's wrong. That shouldn't happen again. But the very nature of acting is that people pretend to be people they're not. Well, in the new world of identity politics, you can only represent the type of person you're deemed to be, the community to which you're deemed to belong. That's where you belong, and it limits your prospects. Well, isn't that what we used to call racism? It's not just in that part of society as well, it's in employment as well. When you're putting together a board for a company, of course it's got to be truly representative of every people group. Of course that's very difficult because there are so many people groups you could represent on the board of your company. Every group can complain that they're not being represented. Of course there's a real issue. Too long things have been dominated by people who are like me, now regarded as pale, male and stale. When Justin Trudeau came to power, though, in Canada, he had a laudable aim that 50% of his government, of his cabinet, would be female. laudable. The trouble was that only 20% of the parliamentary party from which he could draw cabinet ministers from is female. It might be that that 20% contains by far the best MPs and best potential ministers in the parliament, but it's statistically more likely that better candidates were passed over on account of their gender alone. Isn't that what we used to call sexism? Identity politics says you can only speak for yourself and your own social and cultural group. That means I'll never truly understand what sexism, racism, or homophobia looks like because it's not part of my history, the history of my group, or my own personal experience. So even if I had a PhD in sexism, that's not a PhD in being sexist, but if I'd studied it, let's say, and I was an expert on sexism, my gender alone excludes me from claiming any authority on the subject because I don't belong to the right community. In this case, womankind, the historic victims of sexism. Can you see that this is an end to study? It's an end to learning, an end to scholarship, isn't it? That you can only speak about what you know personally, no matter how much study you've done, your experience will always be trumped by somebody else's own personal experience, no matter how much study they might have done. Identity politics offers a vision of divided humanity, divided between victims and oppressors, between good and bad. If you're a victim, that's great. You can claim what's rightfully yours that's been denied you in the past. If you're an oppressor, shame on you. Anyone who does not accept the victim narrative or point of view is an oppressor, a racist, a homophobe, a member of the patriarchy. Identity politics is about dividing people up into groups. And it has a horrific historical precedent. It's not a new thing at all. This is how Stalinist Russia worked. It worked on the basis that people were either good or bad. The people who were good are the people who had historically been oppressed, victims of society. When it came to oppressors, everyone from the peasant farmer who'd managed to do rather well and got himself an extra cow, to the capitalist fat cat drinking champagne laced with the tears of the proletariat, they qualified equally as oppressors. They were all the same, and they all deserved equally what was coming to them. Anything was justified. This was identity politics. This was the politics of victimhood taken to its terrible conclusion. So is it reasonable to want to be a victim of society? Watch out. It seems to lead to a very, very dark place indeed. A place of great division. A place of great suspicion. The end of culture. The end of art. The end of civilization. But the main reason it's unreasonable is because there's something much better on offer, something which Paul himself discovered. We can hear about this in our reading from the Bible. Paul was part of the identity group, the victim group par excellence, a first century Jewish man. And he says as much. His status, his identity was all based upon the ethnic group to which he belonged, and he was very proud of it. From that perspective, he could look down on everyone else and see them as inferior, as bad, as immoral. And so Paul says, if anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I belong to exactly the right people group. And because of that, says Paul, I had the right to look down on everyone else. This is victim status. This is identity politics. And it wasn't just that Paul treasured his ethnicity and saw that as giving him something superior. It was also his behaviour as well, his behaviour within that social group, that religious group. When it came to the law, he says, I was perfect. I got everything right. In terms of religiosity, I was part of a religious cult, the Pharisees. I took everything ever so seriously. When it came to passion, I was more passionate than anyone else. I even persecuted the Christians. That's how passionate I was. He was very secure in his identity as a member of that group until the day he met Jesus. Because when Paul met Jesus, he realized all of a sudden that all the things he took pride in, all the things he thought made him better than everyone else, actually they were worthless. And they counted for nothing. If they were his way of being, having status and identity, they were not nearly as good as knowing Jesus. Yet whatever gains he says I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. And Paul had experienced something so much greater than what identity politics could offer him. He knew as he came to meet Jesus that he was loved and accepted, not because of the group he belonged to, but because God knew him and delighted in him. Why was Paul interested in identity politics? Why is anyone interested in identity politics? Well, part of the issue is righteousness. We want to be in the right. We want to think the right things, and we want to behave the right way. We want to see righteousness everywhere else as well, which is why it's so easy to point the finger and accuse people of terrible crimes they may never willingly have committed. Well, Paul discovered as he met Jesus that that righteousness he so wanted, that feeling of being in the right, could never be found in his victim status. It could never be found at all. It had to be given by God, finding a righteousness not of my own that comes through the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. You see, it's not that as a Christian Paul became right in the way he behaved. It's that as Paul became a Christian, God saw him as being right, in the right with God, just as though he'd not done anything wrong. You see, the gospel, the message about Jesus, offers something better than division. It offers something better than victimhood, better than minority group identity. The gospel of Jesus offers us something better than division. It offers us the chance to be joined together with people who are different from ourselves, particularly in a local church made up of all sorts of different types of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Unity instead of division. The gospel offers us something better than victimhood. It offers us the chance to be joined with Jesus, who became a victim in my place and your place, and enjoy his victory forever. The gospel offers us something better than minority group identity and the ability to look down on others. A better identity that comes from the way God sees you. Racism, sexism, homophobia, they're terrible evils that need to be eradicated. But there's nothing worse than approaching life as though everyone is against us, though the past is against us, the present is against us, society is against us, the workplace is against us. That's a poisonous way to live life. There's nothing worse than approaching life as though you've got to spot what is wrong in everybody else, to point the finger, to correct, and to shame others. That's a poisonous way to live life. Jesus offers us something so much better, an acceptance that comes not from who we are, but from how much God loves us. Let me pray.